Lord, in Titus chapter 3, as we've been reading Paul's letter to Titus, this young pastor on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, charged to go and take care of some probably rather small house churches throughout that island, but very specific instructions that Paul gives. Because Paul knows enough about the island of Crete, and he knows enough about the churches there, and he knows a whole lot about human nature. So what he says and what he writes to Titus sure applied, I'm sure, to that first century churches and the island of Crete, but it applies to us too. So we'll pick it up in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, as I read from the English Standard Version. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. Well, Christians from every age and every nation, every language and tongue and tribe throughout history have struggled with the same thing that we struggle with, and that is this. They, like us, lived in the world, but were told not to be of the world. How do you do that? How do you live in the world and not become of the world? The Father sent Jesus into the world, but he was not of the world. He sends us into the world, but not to be of the world. We're to be ministers of the Word of God to the world. But if you look at church history, if you look at the church today, you know how hard it is to be in the world and not of it. How difficult it is not to be overcome by the world. How difficult it is, even as a church, not to become exactly like the world. But God has redeemed us, as he said earlier in chapter 2, Paul said to Titus. God has redeemed us in the process, and is in the process of purifying us to be a people for himself, his own possession. People who are zealous for good works that reflect God and his nature. So Paul writes to Titus because he's concerned about the Christians on the island of Crete, and he knows they're going to face the same struggle that Paul faced and Christians throughout the Mediterranean basin faced, and that is, how do you live a life in the world we live in that's uniquely, distinctly Christian in more than just name? And Paul, we've seen, is also interested in that fact that Christians ought to be living in such a way that their very behavior in the world is exemplary and is, in a social setting, the best that it possibly can be without being in conflict with God's Word. Those are tough issues, because the unbelieving folks around the people on the island of Crete didn't think much of Christians. The unbelieving folks around us often don't think much of Christians either. They certainly don't think about, or much about, the inclusive nature of Christ's claims to be the only way to the Father. And in the early church in the Mediterranean Sea and all around it, we know that the political system was not for it all the time, in fact, was often against it. But these people were compelled by Paul, but really before Paul, they're compelled by Christ to live a certain way, a Christ way, a putting Jesus at the center of life. But they had to deal with some issues, because in order to be what God had called them to be in Christ meant that they had to be people on a mission. People who are God's possession, people who are proclaiming, declaring the glory of Christ throughout the world, throughout their communities, even in their families. To do that meant that they had to be in relationship with people who were in the world. They had to interact all the time with people who were not like them, who weren't believing in Christ, at least not yet. Because the task of mission always takes interaction. We don't do it just at a distance. We can't even just do it on Facebook or internet. It takes person one-to-one. And if you're living in a time when the dominant political system doesn't look at that very favorably, this whole idea of evangelism particularly, it can get pretty tough. So Paul writes to Titus and says to him, remind them to be submissive, won't you? Remind them to be submissive. That's where you start. So what we want to look at is what is it that Paul instructs Titus to tell this Christian churches, and what do they mean? What does that mean for us? What's the basis for it, the theological basis for what he says? And then lastly, what's the motive? And it's a missionary motive, we'll see. And that's where we're heading this morning. We'll start in verses 1 and 2. What is the behavior? What are the instructions that Paul gives that determines the way we should live, the way Christians in Crete should live, but it's the way we should live too? Well, the Christian's conduct is supposed to be, I think, sensitive in two directions. Sensitive, first of all, to the governing authorities, to the rulers, as he says, rulers and authorities. What's that look like? Well, he uses that O word, at least as it's translated in the ESV. They're to be obedient to rulers and governing authorities. And then, not only that, we have to relate to all people in a special way. We're supposed to be certain kinds of people as we relate to the people around us. But first, we're submissive to rulers and authorities. And that's consistent with Paul. If you read Paul's letters, whenever he talks about governing authorities, he always admonishes and endorses what God has called them to do, and then tells the Christians, this is how you relate to the governing authorities, that you're submissive to them. You live in obedience to them unless they cross the line and require of you something that God says is not required of you, but is only required for him. You're not to worship the government. You're not to worship the ruling authorities. You're not to bow the knee to the emperor. You bow the knee to Christ. But you do everything you can to be obedient, to be submissive. That's consistent. Paul says it over and over again. So what kind of participation is that that Paul is calling for in government? Because he doesn't really explain this term obedient, except he follows it with this, to be ready for every good work, to do everything well, to do it in such a way that you're doing it the right way, and that everybody acknowledges that, not just in the church, but outside the church. Paul taught in Romans 13:7 this. He said, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul gets it that living under authority, and we all do, means that we act in accordance to that authority in a special way. We're subject to government. It's an active expression of our Christian discipleship that we do that well. And to do it well means, well, he uses these terms in other places, Paul does, translated in English like this, you're doing good, or you're zealous for good works. Now, what's the opposite of those things? Well, you do bad works. Well, it's easy to do bad works. A lot of times we do bad works. Sometimes we do bad works on the job. Sometimes we do bad work around the house. Sometimes we do bad works in the community. Paul says, do good works. Be zealous for it. Do good. Be a model citizen. That looks like this, Paul would say. When you do that, you speak evil of no one, you avoid quarreling, you're gentle, you show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's how you do it, Paul says. So you got to wonder then, so how are we doing with this in regard to the government? How well are we doing with this? Speaking evil of no one? Well, I don't know about that. Avoiding quarreling? Well, I'm not sure we're doing all that well about that one. To be gentle, well, sometimes we're gentle. We're certainly more gentle than some of the political candidates, we would say. Showing perfect courtesy toward all people. That's pretty difficult, isn't it? Paul's words, not mine. God's words, though, for us. This is how we're to be. Our speech should be known and our conduct should be known for its gentleness and courtesy, not for our anger and our spite. Not for the way we degrade other people, even the candidates with whom we disagree. Slander was probably pretty common on the island of Crete because we already know what Cretans were like. Paul, quoting one of their prophets, remember, said they're all a bunch of liars anyway. Does that mean they were all politicians? I don't know. But what does he say about us? What does he say about the Christians on the island of Crete? What would he say about us? He would say, no, you don't be that way. No, you be this way. You speak well of everyone, evil of no one, avoiding quarreling. Wow. I don't think Paul is saying be doormats. Christians are doormats. I don't think he's saying that at all. I think he's saying when you have the opportunity to take a stand for what is right and for justice, you do that. You do it well, but this is how you do everything. You do it without quarreling. You do it without slandering. You're gentle the way you do it. You show courtesy toward all people. That has to be difficult in the political arena. Has to be. If you see what's going on in the news, it just has to be. If you watch the TV dramas that portray what it's like to be around the White House, Madam Secretary of this day, the West Wing of a previous day. If you watch those kind of shows, you realize the immense amount of power available and struggle there is in that. And anyone who would be a believer in that setting following Paul's commands would find it a challenge, I'm sure. So what is it that Paul is so intent on saying this for? Why? Well, we'll see that in a minute. But notice that he says these things, and this is how we're to live. So when we disagree with a government, when we struggle with their decisions, when we see a direction that we don't like, how do we speak against it? Well, this way. You don't speak evil of anyone. Doesn't mean you don't point out what is evil, but you don't speak evil of them. You avoid quarreling, and you're gentle. Now, gentleness is not a word that we think of as being a very high quality word when we're thinking of making our own point against someone else. And yet, if you think about the way Paul does things, Paul's able to be gentle and yet be incredibly forceful in his words. We could find ourselves following his example and we'd probably be better off for it. So those are his instructions, difficult instructions he gives. These aren't easy things. Titus has to teach them. Paul says, remind them to do this, which probably means the tense saying isn't a one-time thing. It's a keep on reminding them. You're going to have to hear this more than once. They're going to have to be told this more than once. We all need to hear it a lot of times, don't we? It's the way it is. So what's the foundation for it? Why would Paul say this? Is this just Paul's ideas? Because Paul's sort of deciding, I'm going to be nice for a change? I'm not going to be so Paulish as I've been in the past, so arrogant, and so I've got the right answer on everything, which is the way Paul came across a lot of times. Is Paul saying, don't be like me? Well, he may be saying that. We all say that when we start telling people what to do, don't we? Because Paul couldn't live up to this any more than I could, or you can. And yet, he encourages us to shoot for that. Why? Well, verses 3 to 7 gives the theological foundation or basis for leading a life that looks like this, leading a life in the world that's demonstrably different than the life that everyone else is leading. Main reason is this: a fundamental change has occurred in you. You are not the same as you used to be. You should live the way you are now, not the way you used to be. How do we know that? For what he says, verse 3, for we ourselves were once this way, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, I hope you don't hear that and say, well, wait a minute, that's sort of the way I am now. Well, sometimes we feel that way, but that's the way you used to be. We all used to be that way. Paul says he was that way. We ourselves were that way. But something happened. Verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. That's an amazing thing that happened. See, it used to be that we would live our lives in what Paul describes as foolishness. Disobedient, because we wanted to do our own thing. Our biggest interest was in getting our way, not in following somebody else's way. And it showed up in lives that were led astray. We were really slaves to various passions and pleasures, and the words he's using there indicate that we were once slaves to our physical passions and pleasures. We were seeking the physical things for satisfaction, whether it be of a sexual nature or any other appetite that we might have. That was the controlling factor in our lives in a past time. But when Christ showed up, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, things changed. There was a before, and then there's a now. And Paul uses that as a strong motive for why we need to change, why our behavior needs to reflect the change that's already happened in us. Because to say that we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray slaves is not a very pretty picture, is it? But some of us can remember being like that. Some of us know the struggle it is even now not to be that way, to not be foolish and disobedient and led astray, not to pass our days in malice and envy, hating others, hating one another. You know, those terms are really indicating that not only are we envious of someone else's success, but we want evil for them. Our hope isn't just that we would have what they have. Our hope is that we would have what they have and they would lose what they have. And they would have less than they've ever had. That's what he's talking about. You know what I mean, Paul would say. We've all experienced that. It's a vicious mode of existence from which some rescue is definitely necessary, or else we'll stay stuck in it forever. So Paul says, yes, we were that way, but rescue has come. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Like last week, we noticed how the gospel appeared, that whole idea of epiphanied. Jesus epiphanied. He showed up just at the right time to rescue us when we needed rescued, when we couldn't rescue ourselves. Jesus showed up. Here it is again, that same word. This time, though, what appeared? What is it that epiphanied? The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior. That's what showed up. When we were stuck in a bad place, Paul would remind us, God showed up. He showed up for us. And when he showed up, what happened? He saved us. He saved us from all these things and much more. And he did this not because of our righteousness, which is a good thing because we had none. Remind you, Paul would say it. Not only Paul, the prophets would say it in the Old Testament. Everyone says it except for Satan, who tries to convince you you have some innate righteousness of your own, which you don't. No, in fact, God shows up and does what we cannot do. He epiphanies at just the right time to rescue us, to save us, not because of our righteousness. We don't have any. It's all according to his mercy, it says. Paul says it's all according to his own mercy. And in this long sentence, because Titus has got some long sentences, Paul wasn't much into periods, apparently. 4 to 7, this long sentence, the center of which is this very thing. He saves us according to his own mercy. That's what God was up to. He's always been up to that. That's what he does. He continues to do it. God shows up in your life. Why? Because he's showing up to show mercy. He's showing up to save. He's showing up to rescue. And how does he do it? And what does it look like when he does it? Well, Paul uses some interesting metaphors here to kind of explain the work of the Holy Spirit. He says it's by the washing of regeneration and renewal that the Holy Spirit brings. It's like we're washed clean from that which was unclean. We're renewed from that which was dying. We're made new. Recreated is another word that can be used there. We are literally recreated. As one commentator has put it, quote, a rescue plan of epic proportions was carried out when Christ came in the flesh. And so the first cause of our salvation being God himself and his mercy, we see that it's because of his wonderful thing called loving kindness. The Old Testament Hebrew word is hesed, his covenant love for his people. He is committed to us. God is committed to you. Now, there are days when you don't feel that, I know. There are days when you wonder where God is. What, did he take a hike? Did he go somewhere else? Is he loving on somebody else today because I'm not feeling it? You can feel that. But the scripture, and Paul particularly would say here, no, his loving kindness, his mercy, his goodness is always directed toward you. When you are in Christ, you are as secure as you could possibly be, no matter what happens. And we know anything can happen. All hell can break loose against Christians. But God hasn't abandoned you. His goodness, his mercy, his loving kindness are yours forever. Not because of your righteousness then, not because of your righteousness now, but because of Christ. His righteousness given to you, your sin given to him. What a trade for us. So Christians, Paul said, you can boldly live a different kind of life because you weren't like what you used to be. You've been changed. You've been renewed, recreated. You've been washed with regeneration. You're not the same. That's what's gone on in you. So those days when we think, or we're tempted at least to act like everybody else, to hang around the water cooler, as it used to be said, and have the same talk that everybody else is saying all the bad things we can about whomever, the president, a candidate, the mayor, the cop who gave you the speeding ticket on the way to work, whoever it is, we have to be reminded that we're not that way anymore. So we don't have to live that way anymore. We've been changed. We have been transformed. Washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God, poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus, from Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, Paul's way of saying, you used to be dead in your trespasses and sins. You used to be heirs to nothing but hell. It's what you deserved, and it's where you were headed. But God showed up, rescued you, gave Christ in your place at the cross. And so now you are justified, you are right with him, and you are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life is yours. Everybody in Christ gets it. Everybody gets eternal life. Some people, it's not like some people get more and some people less. There's not a grade here. If you get an A, you get more eternal life. If you get a C, you get some. If you get a D+, well, you're barely in. It's not the way it works. It's justified by grace. You get the hope of eternal life. So Paul would end up in verse 8 by saying, this saying is trustworthy. What saying is that? Well, everything he just said. And verses 4 to 7 were, as we know from what the commentators and historians have suggested, likely a creedal statement used in baptism in the early church. This was what new believers who were baptized into the church in the first century would either recite or hear recited to them as they were dipping into the water and coming back. Words almost like this, and it seems that Paul has taken what appears to be this creedal statement and adapted it to instruct Titus to remind the Christians on the island of Crete, live this way because you are now this way. Which means that you can do what Paul suggests, and that is be ready for every good work. That's the why, then. You're not the same. But what's the motive? Why should I be ready for every good work? I mean, why should I leave here this morning, head out somewhere, maybe lunch, maybe home, maybe shopping, whatever you're doing this afternoon, maybe going home to read another 3 or 4 chapters in the Bible? Maybe. Okay, maybe not. Maybe you will sometime later today. Why should you do that? I mean, what's the motive for good work anyway? I mean, does my good works really matter? I mean, think about what you do most of a given weekday. Maybe you go to school and you study. Does it matter how well you do? Does it matter how much energy you put into it, what your focus is? Isn't it just as good to focus on the extracurricular as opposed to the curricular? To have fun, to party, to whatever? Or maybe you're at a workplace. Isn't it good enough to just do good enough? I mean, no one's really going to notice if I do much more than that anyway. It's not like I'd get a pay increase or a bonus. Why should I put out the effort to do more? Some Christians would even suggest, and I've heard this, and you probably have too, it's more important that I bear vocal witness to Jesus, that I share my faith, than it is to do good at my workplace, to do a good job. That's much more important. I'm really only there to bear witness to Christ anyway. Forgetting that the main way we bear witness to Christ is how we do our job, how we do our studies, how we do whatever it is we do. So what does that mean for you this week? Why should you do better than you've done? Why should we aim at trying to be ready for every good work? What good does it matter anyway? Well, verse 8, Paul tells us, the saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So there we get that inclusio, good works at verse 1, good works at verse 8. That's the package the book ends. Why? These things are excellent and profitable for people. Well, that at first can sound like a pretty milquetoast kind of explanation. It's good for you. That would sort of be like your mother saying, eat your peas. They're good for you. I don't know about you, but I sat many hours at the dinner table in the dark with a plate full of peas in front of me, adamantly refusing to be devoted to the good work of eating peas. I remember one time I was in elementary school, probably first grade, literally an hour into it, and that's an hour for anybody sitting is a long time, but I was not going to do it. My mother had finished cleaning up the kitchen. The dishes were washed, dried, put away, back when you did those kind of things. No dishwashers. My sister was already back in her bedroom doing her homework, and I'm sitting at the table. No. She says, fine, I'll see you in the morning, and turns off the light. So I'm sitting in the dark with a plate full of peas. What is a person to do? We didn't have a dog that I could feed him to. We had a cat. The cat was more adamant than I was. That cat was not having anything to do with green peas. There's no possible way on earth. You could try, but no way. I think I sat there probably another hour because I don't think I did my homework, what little bit I had as a first or second grader. I wasn't giving in. I saw no reason to eat peas. I saw nothing good in them. I saw no way that they would benefit me, much less anyone else. This couldn't be a good work, could it? Somehow, there was a rescue. I don't remember exactly if it was my mother or my father. It may have been my father. He would sometimes rescue in such situations. He understood things that my mother didn't, like green peas. I think he came in at one point and said, here's the deal. I'm not going to stand against your mother. We're on the same page. I'm like, oh, great. That's all I need, two against one now. But he said, I will help you. And so he sat down and ate some green peas. Well, you know what? I ate green peas then. I had a few. They weren't so bad. He put some salt on them, a little bit of pepper. They were cold, but they didn't taste so bad. They're still kind of strange. I'd never liked them anyway. I must have been fed green peas in the little jar of baby food, you know. Is there anything more disgusting than mashed up green peas in a Gerber jar? I'm sure that's an earliest memory somewhere in the recesses of my mind. I was kind of rescued, but it was a rescue that told me something, too. You got to do what you're told. How you do that is pretty significant about who you're going to be. I'll show you how to do that. That's what Paul is telling Titus to do. Be ready for every good work. You've got to remind these people. Why? What's the bottom line? It's profitable for all people. And Paul isn't saying it's good for everybody to eat green peas. He's not saying it's good for everybody just to do good work because we'll have a better society, we'll get along better, there'll be less conflict. What Paul has in mind here is that what's really profitable for people is the gospel, is mission. Throughout this little letter to Titus, Paul has been almost silently, but at least subtly, saying, we're on a mission from God. We've been called to do something, represent Jesus Christ to the world. That means we've got to live in a certain way, and the way we want to live is exemplary according to the world standards. Why? Just so we'll look good? No, it has nothing to do with that. Just so we will get along better? No, it doesn't even have anything to do with that. It's so they will see Jesus. It's the only way they're going to find out. It matters how we live. Now, the world lives in a different way. The world has a slogan that goes something like this, no good deed goes unpunished. You've heard that before. Paul will have nothing to do with that. Paul says, be ready for every good work. Because in Paul's mind, every good work, the smallest of them, the ones that nobody notices, the ones you do in the privacy of your own office or bedroom, whatever they are, they're excellent. They're profitable for people. Because God is on a rescue mission. He's delivering individuals and whole families from darkness to light in every people group around the globe. Mission is a priority for God, always has been, always will be, until Christ returns. And God receives glory through our good work. We might think that the only way we can give glory to God is to come on Sunday mornings and sing songs of praise to Him and say prayers to Him and look good in church and listen to the pastor. And may God get glory in that. But what really is going to give God glory is that we live with every good work aimed at such a way that people see not our righteousness, but the grace of God flowing through us. So whatever you do, Paul would say in another place, and you know these words, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. How do you do that? The way Paul says. So may we do that, because every good work is also rewarded in eternity. Let's stand as we pray. Lord, it would seem that the good works that we are about sometimes are just simply the good works of believing the right things, getting our doctrine right, having the right thoughts about what the Scripture says. But Lord, if we stop at only thinking and only believing and not do the action that goes with that, we become like the people that another writer, James, in the New Testament would speak of. Faith without works is not much faith at all. We could even look dead. So, Lord, may our faith not look dead to the world around us, the world that watches us, the world that knows we call ourselves by the name of Christ. But may our faith look alive. May it look like every good work that we do. May it look like every good work not done for recognition or for fame or glory for us, but done simply because we have a new master, a new Lord, who told us how to live. And we want to be living the way Jesus said. In fact, we want to be like him. So Jesus, make us more like you, so that the world may know that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Glory to you. Amen.